Again, I want to say thank you for the invitation to come and be with you this weekend. It's been a real blessing to me, and it's a blessing to stand before you right now. I want to say a few words about Wes. Wes came to us, what was it, 2006, 2007? Yeah, 2007. And I met Wes for the first time over at Jay Christopher's. He had met with one of our elders, Russ Legrone, the week before. And he had just graduated and had gotten his first job up in Atlanta. And his life was not where it should have been. And yet he was fighting, and he was wanting something better. And he welcomed help. He asked for help. And I don't know how much help I gave him, but I can tell you that there were a lot of people at Embry Hills that surrounded him and helped him. And he really came at Embry Hills at a unique time when there were a lot of people that were in his age group and struggling with some of the same things that he had been struggling with. I think about Doug, and I think about Tim and Daniel and all those guys, and they just fed off of each other, the energy that they all had. And I was telling somebody just the other day that most of the good things that I've been a part of, I didn't plan for, I didn't have much to do with, I just happened to be there when it happened. And that's the way I feel like that time at Embry Hills was. And those were some of the best years, most memorable years I had in the 12 years I was at Embry Hills. But Wes was a big part of that. And to finish his story, he came to me and he said, David, I think we need to, I need to preach. I think this is something I need to do. He started out having Bible studies in his home, really for himself. He was needing encouragement and help. But pretty soon he had a good foundation. I mean, a great church that he had grown up in and great family. And so he knew the Bible really well, though he was struggling with so many things. But he was soon teaching a lot of those classes that he was organizing to encourage himself. And so he came to me and he said, maybe this is what I need to do with my life. Maybe I need to be preaching. And he said, do you have any recommendations of preacher training programs that I could be a part of? And so I went to the elders and I said, we don't need Wes to go anywhere. He's got so many good things going on here. Why can't we have a preacher training program? So Wes was kind of the start of something at Embry Hills, and we are very thankful for that. But Wes has told me about you through the years and shared so many good things that he has received here. And it's just been a blessing for me this weekend to see this firsthand. To see the family here, the atmosphere that you have created, in which Wes has flourished. Most guys that move from the south to the north, we say, well, they're eventually going to come back home. But I'm not sure about Wes. I mean, he seems to really love it up here. And I know you're a big part of that. And so I want to say to you, thank you for what you've been to him. And I know he's meant a lot to you. I can see that in the way you respond to him. Thankful for his good word. So we are in a study about prayer. A prayer for every season. You know, there used to be these commercials about different apps for your phone, and they would say there's an app for that, right? Whatever your need was, there's an app for that. Well, I think that's true with prayer, right? Whatever season in life you're going through, there's a prayer in Scripture that you can use. And we are to use Scripture in our prayers. God has given us these prayers so that we can use them as models, as templates, as patterns to follow and use in our own prayers. And so I hope that the lessons we've had have been helpful so far. The one we're going to look at this morning on sin is really the most important prayer we ever pray. In fact, it's the greatest blessing we have in prayer, that we can receive forgiveness of sin because of what Jesus did for us. And I appreciate the words earlier in the Lord's Supper. So how do you pray during a season of sin? I was reading, this is several years ago, there was a Wall Street Journal article talking about different apologies that we make. And the point was being made that we're not very good at making apologies. And the author listed several different types of apologies. One is the hypocritical apology that sounds like, I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. Right? Or the minimalist apology, I'm sorry, but I don't see what the big deal is. The defensive apology, which says, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. The contingent apology, I'm sorry if I did something to offend. Or the strategic apology, I'm sorry, let's move on. Right? And I think we all recognize that, and we've heard some of these apologies said to ourselves, and I'm sure we've said a lot of these to others. But this doesn't work with God. God isn't just wanting to hear a few words like that in some kind of a weak attempt to excuse or minimize or hypocritically say to Him, I'm sorry. What He's looking for, as we're going to see in this psalm in just a moment, is a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. And so there are four parts to an apology. When I'm doing what little counseling I do, I don't consider myself a marriage counselor, but I do from time to time get presented with situations where I'm asked to bring the Bible to a situation where people are fighting or fussing or having problems. And one of the biggest hurdles we always have to cross is how to say, I'm sorry. Well, there's four parts to an apology. First, and this is the hardest, I was wrong. I was wrong. The second, I'm sorry. The third, will you forgive me? And then the fourth, how do I make it right? I want you to notice as we read Psalm 51, all four parts in David's confession of sin to God here. And of course, you may know already the context for this psalm was David's greatest moral failure, arguably, when he not only committed adultery, another man's wife he took, but then in an attempt to cover it up, he had that man put to death. And this wasn't just any man. This was one of his faithful, mighty men who had been with him when everyone else was forsaking him. And yet, he returns his faithfulness by not only taking his wife, but having him put to death. And David is confronted by Nathan the prophet and shown that he has sinned against God. And David confesses, I have sinned. And this is not a weak confession like Saul's earlier. This is a true sorrow. And we see in this psalm the sorrow that David felt in his heart. And so let's read together Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And so, David says, I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And how do I make it right? Let's see, first of all, how David takes ownership of his sin. Say, I was wrong. And as I said, this is the hardest thing. When we're confessing sin to God, sometimes the biggest step, the most difficult step we have to take is to admit and to come clean and to say, I was wrong. How did David do that? Notice the language that he uses. At the end of verse 1, he says, blot out whose transgression? My transgressions. And then in verse 2, he continues, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Who is he blaming here? Is he blaming his parents? Is he blaming society? Is he blaming Bathsheba? Listen to me. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is not about Bathsheba. It's about David. I'm not saying Bathsheba didn't do anything wrong. I don't know. Because the story's not about her. The attention is on what David did. And here, David isn't thinking about what others have done. Or could have done different. Maybe Bathsheba could have done something different. And lessened the temptation. I don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is David knows that he had free will. Nobody put a gun to his head. Nobody forced him to do that. He did it. And he took ownership of it. It's far too easy for us to blame others. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? God comes into the garden. He says, where are you, Adam? Adam, Adam, where are you? And where is Adam? He's over there hiding. Isn't that what we do when we sin? We run and hide like little children. Mama comes home. They go run and hide because they all know they broke it, right? And so they go hide in the bushes. God says, where are you? And Adam says, I was naked. And God's like, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat? What's God doing? Doesn't God know what Adam and Eve have been doing? Doesn't God know all of this? What's He doing? He's trying to get Adam to fess up, as we say in the South. Come clean, man. Tell me what you've done. But Adam doesn't do that. When he finally comes out of the bushes, he says, well, I'll tell you why I sinned. It's the woman. And he doesn't just blame her. He blames God. The woman you gave to be with me. Everything was fine here before she came. And then what does Eve do? She says, well, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate. Did God accept those excuses? No. No, what God was looking for is honesty. And until we're honest with ourselves and honest with God, we can't take care of sin. As long as we're blaming and excusing and minimizing and making all of these reasons why we couldn't do what was right, God says, I gave you free will. I gave you a choice. And you chose not to follow my word. That's the reason why you sinned. And until we own up to it like David did, we can't go any farther in our relationship with God. But notice what else David did. He says, deliver me from what? Blood guiltiness. You know what that is? That's confessing to murder. Was David the one who held the knife and slit Uriah's throat? Or took the spear and dug it into his heart? No. But he knows that he was responsible for murdering Uriah. And so he specifically confesses his sin. You know our problem? Is when we come to God with sin, we want to generalize. We don't want to get into specifics. We want to say, oh God, forgive me of my many sins. We want to just pile it all up in this big garbage pile and push it toward the throne of grace. And say, here God, take care of it. When God's like, no. No, that's not enough. I remember one time one of my kids, I don't remember who it was, one of my kids got in trouble and they came to their mother and said, oh, I'm sorry. And Adrian's like, no. She said, sorry for what? You tell me what you did. You tell me what you did. You see, there's something that happens when we sin and we go to God, and instead of just saying, forgive me of that sin, generically, we specifically say, forgive me for speaking to my wife that way. I should never talk to anyone that way, especially not my wife, the one you gave to be with me. Forgive me of speaking in that way. Or, forgive me of lying. When's the last time you confessed lying to God? Forgive me of lusting, which was David's problem initially, and then acting on that lust in some way. You see how that sounds different? And here's another, let me just jump to the application. Here's another way you can use your prayer journal. Okay, so we got a page for praise. We got a page for thanksgiving. What about a page for sin? Ooh, you don't want to go there, do you? Right? What if you took a page and you just listed when you sin, your sin, in your own handwriting? God, this is what I've done. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying that you have to remember every sin you've committed to be forgiven. In fact, there are some Psalms where David and others will say, forgive me of secret sins, sins I don't even know about. I'm not saying that this is some way of earning our salvation and we've got to recount all of these things specifically, you know, perfectly. I'm not saying that. The blood of Christ covers all of our sins. But what I am saying is what God's looking for is a broken heart. And us just kind of flippantly asking for forgiveness is not enough. Look, God already knows what we've done. God knew what Adam and Eve had done. They needed to say it. That's the point. They needed to say it. And David needed to say it. And he did. He owned up to it. He said, this is my sin. And this is what I did. I killed a man. Forgive me of blood guiltiness. And that's how he showed his brokenheartedness. And so he says, I was wrong. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I am sorry. And listen to this verse. This one hurts when you hear it. He says, against you, you only have I sinned, in verse 4. Now, David, wait a minute. That's not factually true. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sure sinned against Uriah. No question, he was innocent. And what about your family? Oh, and what about that child that died as a result of your sin? And, you know, what about Amnon? You read the very next chapter, he's doing the same things his dad did in a different way. You read about Absalom and the tragedy of all that, and he has some of the same characteristics. I mean, David, you sinned against your family, you sinned against the nation, even the foreign nations. The Gentiles are going to blaspheme because of what you've done. How can you say against you, you only have I sinned? It's because David knows, first and foremost, sin is against God. I'll never forget when I lied to my father. I'd done something wrong. I'd done something that was clearly out of the realm of what my parents would want me to do, and a sin against God too. But my dad came and confronted me with it. And instead of just confessing it, I tried to cover it up. And I tried to lie. And I remember exactly where my dad was sitting in the living room. And I remember exactly where I was sitting. And not being able to look him in the eye. When he said to me, David, I can't trust you. Because you lied to me. Now see, that hurt me and that cut me because I love my dad. And yeah, I sinned against a lot of other people when I did what I did. But you know what I could think about in that moment? Is what I had done to my father. And right now, as David is penning this psalm, as he is praying this prayer, as he is pouring out his heart, you know who's the only one he can think about? It's about what he has done to his Father, what he has done to God. That is the brokenness that God is looking for. Against you, you only have I sinned. And then he goes farther. And this is just as stunning. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What was God's judgment against David? What was God's judgment? David knew what it was. And we talk about Bathsheba being innocent in some ways, or perhaps completely. Uriah certainly was innocent. If we learn anything in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn that David was pretty bad, and Uriah, man, he's amazing. He was innocent. But when you get to chapter 12, we see the most innocent life of all. This baby, before it's even born, is condemned to die for what his father had done. And yet David, when he prays to God and he fasts, he won't take food, he won't take anything. As he prays and he begs for God to spare his son's life. But when they come with the news that his son is dead, what does he do? He gets up and worships. And here in Psalm 51, I don't know when Psalm 51 was written, whether it was before or after, but it doesn't matter. He says that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. How do you know when someone's really sorry? How do you know when someone is really sorry? Now, I've seen some men who have done some bad things to their wife, and they're sorry, but not in a good way. They're just sorry. And the reason I say they're sorry is because they try to make things right, and they try to apologize, but when she brings it up again, or when he has to do all these things, he starts doing what? He starts complaining. He starts complaining. I remember I was counseling a guy who had committed adultery against his wife, and I was trying to tell him, well, you need to just be on your P's and Q's. You need to be out here, taking out the trash, and you need to be doing the dishes, and you need to be offering to pick up things at the grocery store for her. You just need to serve your wife day after day, right? And he does that for about a month. And finally, he gets tired of it. And he says, David, how long am I going to have to do this? I'm like, really? Really? You say you're sorry, but you're not sorry. Because why? You're not willing to accept there are consequences to your sin. You see, forgiveness doesn't take away the consequences. David learned that. Was David forgiven of his sin? Yeah, he was forgiven. But were the consequences taken away? God said, the sword's not going to depart from your house. And you know what David says? You're right. You're right. I remember one time when one of my kids got it. And they came to me before I even said anything. Confessed their sin and said, Daddy, I need a spanking. I'm like, whose child is this? But you know what that is? That's a broken heart. That's somebody that got it. And that's what David's saying here. He's saying, you know what? I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve to die. That was the punishment according to the law for both murder and adultery. David wasn't getting what he deserved. And when we truly are sorry, that we're not just going to thank God for the blessings, we're going to accept the consequences that come with sin. So David understood the gravity of what he did. And he showed that he had truly a broken and contrite heart. And so he says, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And then thirdly, will you forgive me? Oh, let me say one thing about verse 5. This is a confusing verse for some. The Calvinists will tell us that we're born in sin. And it sounds like that's what David is saying here. But I would like to suggest to you that he's doing the same thing in verse 5 that he did in verse 4. He knew that he didn't only sin against God. David wasn't that dumb. I mean, he knew he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. But he is expressing himself in a poetic way, and oftentimes in poetry we use exaggeration to make a point. This is the way David felt. The way he felt in this moment is that he had only sinned against God. And in the same way, because he is feeling how sinful he is, he's seeing himself, think about it, really for the first time. That's one of the benefits we get from public sin, is we can deceive ourselves into thinking that, hey, I'm a pretty good person. No. But then we're like exposed. And David is now seeing himself for the first time, maybe. And he's saying, I am just utterly sinful. And he's not blaming his mother, by the way. I mean, that would be out of character with this song. He says, this is my sin, my transgression. He's not saying, well, this is just the way I was made. Or this is the way I was born. This is mom's fault or Adam's fault or something like that. He's just saying, this is the way I feel in this moment. Okay, so he says, I was wrong and I am sorry. But then thirdly, he prays for God to forgive him. And he says it in this way. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. In other words, not because I deserve it. Not because I deserve it. He says, blot out my transgressions. He has this mark, this stain, and he's wanting it blotted out. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know what that language sounds like? It sounds like Leviticus. This is the language of sin found in the pages where the sacrifices and offerings are described in chapters 1 through 7. The priests were to come and make these offerings so that the people could be clean. They could be cleansed before God. And so they would use the blood of these animals to cleanse them of their sins. And perhaps David is picturing himself going before the altar, bringing his offering, realizing that's not what God's really looking for. He's looking for a broken heart. He'll say that later. But he's imagining that he's coming to the high priest so that he might receive the cleansing. Maybe this psalm was even dedicated when he went through this process and brought his offering before God for his sin. And so he realizes, I'm dirty. And God's eyes, Habakkuk 1, are too pure than to behold evil. My sin has separated myself from God, Isaiah 59, because God is holy and I am not. I am dirty, I am sinful, and I need to be cleansed. And only God, only His steadfast love, only His abundant mercy is going to make that possible. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. That's what the high priest would use, is the hyssop to sprinkle the blood. And so clearly I think David has this on his mind. Notice he goes on in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David loved to sing praise to God. He wrote so many of the songs that we have. I mean, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and yet David couldn't sing. Have you ever been through a period in your life like that? Where we've just come and we've sung so well our praises to God, but you're sitting there thinking, I just don't feel it. And the reason why is because you know you're not right with God. You can't sing with joy and happiness because you know there's still something in between you and God. Right? And so he's saying, let me hear joy and gladness again. Let me be able to worship you like I did before. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. He's literally feeling pain, physical pain, because of this. Hide your face from my sins. You know how I said I couldn't look at my father? David couldn't look at God. David's having a hard time looking his father in the face. It's not that God won't see his sin. He's just saying, God, choose not to look at it. In the same way that God forgives our sins and remembers them against us no more, Jeremiah 31, that's the promise of the new covenant. In the same way, God looks away from what we have done. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And then he realizes, you know what, this is more than just a physical, external thing with me. This is not because I just had a momentary moment of weakness. He doesn't just chalk this up to, well, you know, I'm not normally like this. You know, I'm basically a good person still at heart. You know, this was just, I don't know what happened over there. No, he realizes that there's something in his core that is wrong. And so what he prays for is not just the outward cleansing, but he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. See what he's praying for? We don't need to just pray for the guilt of sin to be removed. We need to, like Romans 8 promises, pray for the power of sin to be taken away from us. So that we're no longer in bondage to our sins, like Romans 7 describes. We don't want to sin again. We don't want to go through this process again. And it's not that we're not going to sin. Anyone who says he does not sin, 1 John 1, is a liar. The truth is not in him. And yet, we don't want this to be our pattern of life. We don't want to walk in darkness because we want to walk with the one who is light. So he prays for a clean heart, a right spirit. And then he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is the greatest tragedy of sin. David knew what happened to Saul when he sinned and he rebelled against God. Eventually God said, that's it. I've had enough. And what did God do? He took his spirit from Saul. And David prays, Lord, don't let that happen. Don't let this sin become something that separates us to where your presence is taken away and your spirit from me. And so he prays for forgiveness. But he does more than that. He does more than that. He wants to make it right. Now, let me be very careful here. There's nothing that we can do to make it right. We realize that. We don't pay for our sins. We don't do something. And David realizes this. He says, I'm bringing my offering. I'm bringing my sacrifice. But that's not what you want. You want a broken spirit. There's really nothing I can do. I'm throwing myself before you. Your mercy. Right? But David wants in some ways to redeem himself. So how's he going to do that? How's he going to make it right? Well, notice what he does in verse 13. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. That's the beauty of Wes Gossett. Okay? So Wes took some wrong turns in life. And you know what he did? He said to God, forgive me. And if you forgive me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell others about what you've done for me. That's what David is saying. David is saying, yeah, have I blown it? Yeah, I blew it. Have I messed up my family now? Yes, I've messed up my family. Have I given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme? Sure, I have. I've blown it. I get it. But I know that by your power and by your grace, I can be forgiven. And we can turn this terrible thing into something that will bring glory and honor to your name. You forgive me and I will tell everybody about what you have done for me. I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. I think this is one of the reasons he wrote this psalm. He is writing this psalm as a fulfillment of his vow. And we are being blessed. Think about this. 3,000 years later. Because David was willing to open up his heart and to share transparently all of his mistakes with us. Say, look at what God has done for me. He'll do the same thing for you. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Psalm 51 was originally sung. So David's singing God's mercy as he said he would. He says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And then here's the key part of this. For you will not delight in sacrifice or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God's looking for. Verse 18 and 19 seems a little bit strange because it goes from a very personal, private confession of sin in verses 1 through 17 to he's thinking about Zion, thinking about Jerusalem, the nation even. Do good, design your good pleasure, and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What's this What are these two verses all about? I think what David is doing here is he's saying to God, I understand that I haven't just hurt myself. I understand that by my sin, I've affected a lot of other people. And so he's praying for God not just to do good for him, but to do good for those whom he has hurt, especially the nation. And I think that needs to be a part of our prayer as well. Not just that God would release us from the burden and the power of sin, but that God would override our mistakes. How many times have you prayed that? Lord, I have set a terrible example for my children. Help my children not to follow my example. Lord, I have hurt my wife. Lord, I have hurt the church. Lord, I have set a bad example before my schoolmates and my employees or people that work with me. Lord, help me. Help me to be an instrument of your peace and your grace and overcome these horrible consequences of sin. I think that's what David is praying for. And so ultimately, he can't make it right, but God can. And through him, God is going to work great blessings, as he still does today. So what do you do when you've blown it? What can we learn from this psalm? Let me suggest, first of all, list the specific sins that you have committed or temptations that trouble you the most. Put that on that page, on that confession page. And come back to this page. Don't skip over it, right? Come back to that page. Use the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than even a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit. Right? The Word of God is like a scalpel that opens us up and helps us to see ourselves. Maybe Psalm 51 has helped us see ourselves more clearly. And as we read the Word of God, let's use the Word of God to fill up that page with all the things that we need to work on in our prayers to God. Secondly, write out a prayer of thanksgiving. Maybe even a psalm if you're poetically inclined. Praising God for His mercy. I know that there was a psalm class at Embry Hills where the teacher gave out an assignment for everyone to write a psalm. And that was really the highlight of the whole class. I even know one guy who framed his and put it up on the wall. And it serves as a living testimony to him of how good God has been to him. And so write out a prayer. Just put that in your prayer journal. After you've prayed for forgiveness. Don't be like the nine lepers who didn't return to give thanks. You document it. You make it something that will praise God as an enduring legacy. And then thirdly, ask God for the privilege of sharing what He has done for you. This is really what evangelism is at its most basic level. I heard someone say, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I think that's right. I think we have another example of that in the Apostle Paul. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll close with this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to sing a song in just a moment that I think is sharing this very message. Paul writes in verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Saul was there at the death of Stephen. He cast his vote against Christians, putting them to death. He was on his way to Damascus to drag off men and women, to throw them into prison when he was met by the Lord in the light. He knew what kind of man he had been. He never forgot. And this is probably near the end of his life when he's writing these words to Timothy. He never forgot who he was, where he came from. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I know that a year ago, James Newman shared his story with you. And that's the first time I have ever heard James share his story in a public way. Though I have heard James tell that same story a million times in a private way. You see what James does? He looks around the crowd and he finds those people who are hurting. He finds those people who have been where he's been. And his heart goes out to them. And he can't help himself. Now, I've never heard him tell one of these stories without him getting very emotional. Because he's never forgotten where he came from. That's the heart of true evangelists. You want to know why we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? It's right here. So that we never forget. We never forget who we were and what God has done with our life. And so if God has been good to you, and hasn't He been good to all of us? If God has forgiven you of your sins, though you have blown it in your life and done horrible things in the past, if God has done that for you, won't you go out and tell others about what Jesus Christ has meant to you in your life? And if you're in that situation this morning where you have blown it, and I don't know what you've done, I don't know how you've sinned, but I don't think there's anyone who could say, I'm a worse sinner than David was. Right? He committed murder, he committed adultery, he tried to cover it all up. You realize that David was forgiven by God before the cross. Think about that. David didn't know Jesus. But you do, and I do. Jesus came to this world to die for sinners just like you. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for you because you were good. He didn't die for you because you were worthy. He died for you because God loves you. And so don't let that shame, don't let that guilt hold you back from doing what you know you need to do this morning. Confessing openly your sin to God. Confessing the name of our Savior before men. And then repenting of your sins, you can be immersed in the water of baptism and be cleansed of all of your sins, every stain taken away. And you can walk out of this building and you can go tell others about what God has done for you. Isn't that beautiful? So if you're ready to respond to that invitation, why don't you come as we stand and sing. Thank you.